Please be seated. And as you take your seat, you can open with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. We're going to take a look at verses 11 through 17 this morning. I realize your scripture passages are the same this week as they were last week. And I had a sermon all ready to go, but getting sicker and sicker on Saturday, and I finally pulled the plug about 11 o'clock that night and told Danny that he would be up in my place on Sunday morning. And I thank God that with such short notice, Pastor Dalton stepped in and did an excellent job. And so this morning we'll hopefully get back to where I planned to go last week and looking at the baptism of our Lord. Really, baptism in general, as well as the baptism of our Lord, is what I'd like to look at today. Baptism, as you know, is a Christian sacrament and a vital part of the Christian life. The public ministry of our Lord Jesus began with his baptism. And Matthew's account gives us Jesus' baptism with some important insights concerning the significance of baptism and the symbolism of Christian baptism. We might say in general, and also Jesus' baptism in particular. And so we'll look at both of those things this morning as we jump into this passage right on the tail end of John the Baptist's speech, his sermon concerning the need for baptism. What I'd like to do is show you three key themes symbolized in baptism. Three key themes symbolized by Christian baptism, and they are these. Number one, our regeneration through Christ is symbolized in baptism. Our regeneration through Christ. Secondly, our submission to Christ, and we'll see that in verses 13 through 15. And then finally, our confirmation in Christ. Our confirmation in Christ. So along with an outline of the message, join me in prayer. Let's ask God to bless our time of study together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and him only. And Father, we pray that your Spirit would accompany the foolishness of the message preached. That, Lord, you would get all the praise and the glory for the things that you alone can do in our hearts and lives. Lord, we lay all this before you and we humbly invoke your blessing upon the message now. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, I want you to notice what is symbolized in baptism, and that is our regeneration through Jesus Christ. Look at verses 11 and 12. As I mentioned, John is wrapping up his message here as he preaches to the people, beginning in verses 1 through 10. And in verse 11a, John is calling all Israelites to repentance, and the baptism he is offering is symbolic of repentance. I baptize you with water for repentance, the first part of verse 11 says. And John goes on in the second part of verse 11 to explain the difference between the baptism that he is offering and Jesus' baptism. Now, when I say Jesus' baptism, I'm not saying a physical baptism. Later on, obviously, we would be baptized, all Christians would be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That would be Christian baptism. But at this point, John has something different in mind. He's not talking about Jesus' physical baptism, he's talking about a spiritual baptism, something infinitely beyond the physical realm, something that takes place internally rather than simply externally. And so John gives this contrast. As for me, verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me, that is Jesus, is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. See, John's baptism was an external picture of two things. Number one, the need for cleansing. And secondly, the willingness to repent. You see, a conscientious Jew was not accustomed to baptism. The word baptizo in the Greek New Testament means, or can mean, pouring, or sprinkling, or immersing. And the Jews often would cleanse and immerse and sprinkle certain items, like cups and pots and pans. In fact, one place they were criticized, Jesus' disciples, for not washing their hands. So a conscientious Jew would practice that sort of thing, but to be washed as a human being was totally foreign to Jews. That was for those pagan Gentiles, those sinners, if you will. And so for John the Baptist to come and say, "You be baptized," was a radical thing to Jewish ears. And it was in preparation for the coming of Messiah. And a conscientious Jew would submit to baptism because they believed that John was a prophet indeed. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And just like in the time of Ahab and Jezebel, Elijah's message was radical. His ministry was radical. It changed lives. He called for change. And so in the same manner, John the Baptist came, calling for something outrageous to Jewish ears. And that is, you must humble yourself and receive this outward sign of an inward reality. But God has to cleanse us from within. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Reminds me of Ezekiel chapter 36, where the writer says, "I, speaking on behalf of God, I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new spirit, and I will put this in you. And I will make you follow my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." See, to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire is not some sort of second blessing subordinate to Christian baptism. It simply summarizes the whole ministry of the new birth. Your regeneration, my regeneration in Christ Jesus. That's why we're told throughout Ezekiel that this Spirit must come upon us. And our hearts have to be changed. Our hearts of stone have to be removed, and we have to be given hearts of flesh. And this is not just for us, it's for our children too. Listen to the words of Isaiah 44:3. "I will pour my spirit on your descendants, my blessing on your offspring." I don't have the time today to go into detail about that, why we baptize infants, why we baptize our children. It's a covenantal model. But it certainly has support in Scripture. But for now, I just simply want you to see that baptism is symbolic of our regeneration in Christ. And that's why John makes the distinction between his baptism and the baptism of the Lord Jesus. The former is external. The latter is internal. And it's essential. The sign of baptism symbolizes the inward reality of regeneration in Christ Jesus. You must be born again. It involves faith and repentance. That's why the people were baptized by John. They demonstrated their repentance by saying, "I must be baptized. I am a sinner myself. Even though I'm an Israelite, a child of Abraham, I am a sinner, just like the Gentiles. We're all on equal footing." That's repentance, confession. And the faith aspect was, I look forward to this one that John's talking about. This one that he's not even fit to untie his sandal string. That's faith. Repentance and faith, they're like twin sisters. They always go together. As we turn away from our sin and repentance, we turn toward Christ as the object of our faith. So we conclude that baptism of John offered was a prelude, an introduction to the greater baptism the Lord Jesus would offer. And furthermore, we also know that different kinds of people came to John the Baptist to be baptized. There were many who were sincere, as I just mentioned. They came, they wanted to repent, they looked forward to Messiah, they wanted to know the Lord Jesus. But you know as well as I do, there were others who came, the religious leaders, John says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance." You see, the religious leaders were just going through the motions. They simply wanted to receive baptism because that's what everybody else was doing. It was stylish. It was in vogue. But John the Baptist somehow, someway knew that these guys were not repenting. They were simply putting on the outward sign. But ladies and gentlemen, the sign of baptism symbolizes an inward reality, conversion to Christ, and being born from above. And so it's very important that we apply what we see here. Let me do that one or two ways. Number one, John's distinction reminds us that the act of baptism alone does not save. Baptism does not save anyone. It is the blood of Jesus Christ and faith in Him alone which saves a man or a woman from their sin. This is precisely why John labors to distinguish between the external baptism he offers and the internal baptism that Jesus Christ offers. There's some people that believe that if I attend and go and take the sacraments, whether it be baptism or the Lord's Supper, that that alone will save me. No. The sign points to something, but the sign cannot save. And that's why John labors here. I could think of another example, like the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross had the inward spiritual reality. He looked at Jesus and said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Just another way of saying, "I trust in you. I see you as the Holy One, the Messiah. I give my life to you." He never had the opportunity to be baptized. Yet Jesus said to him, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." See, baptism doesn't save. It is not essential to salvation. Is it important? Of course it is. And anyone who has the opportunity to be baptized should be baptized. But the thief on the cross wasn't. And it's a reminder that baptism alone cannot save us. It's also important to receive the sign, but it's lethal to have the sign, but not the thing signified. Strive to make sure you and your children have the reality. You know, some parents are just zealous to get their kids baptized, but not nearly as zealous subsequent to baptism to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, so that by God's grace, they and all of us would see what the sign signifies, the reality of a changed life as they embrace the covenant. Let me challenge you with that. Do you see signs of regeneration in your own life? You say, "Well, John, I was baptized as a child, or I was baptized in such and such a date, and I wrote it down in the front of my Bible." Well, that's good. It's good to be baptized. But baptism won't save you. The reality that it stands for, the regeneration, being born again in Christ, is what saves. And that's why 1 Peter 3:21 says, "Baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, not physical baptism." He goes on to say, "But an appeal to God for a good conscience." Even Peter would back it up and say, it's not the physical baptism that saves you. It is the spiritual inward baptism that Christ alone can offer when you put your faith and your trust in Him and His finished work on the cross. Have you been born again? Is the inward reality of the outward sign present in your life? Well, let's move on. Not just a symbol of our regeneration, but baptism is also a symbol of our submission to Christ. Look at verses 13 through 15. First of all, I want you to notice 13 and 14, John is shocked by Jesus' desire to be baptized. Jesus arrived, verse 13, from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" See, John the Baptist is reasoning, as we all would, why does Jesus need to be baptized? I mean, baptism, after all, is for sinners who need to repent. So why is Jesus seeking to be baptized? He has no sin to repent of. Well, the answer is in verse 15. Jesus insists that John baptize him. Look at verse 15. But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. Why is baptism necessary for Jesus to fulfill all righteousness? In fact, what does that mean? Well, it could be interesting. The word righteousness in Matthew's usage is not so much goodness or even legal correctness, but a synonym for the Christian life, a synonym for the relationship with God characterized by obedience. Remember that Jesus is the last Adam. Whenever we think about the Lord Jesus Christ in theology, we make a distinction between his passive obedience and his active obedience. Jesus was exercised passive obedience when he was on the cross, by not coming down from the cross, by not giving in to the world, the flesh, and the devil. He stayed on the cross, but it was a passive event. But Jesus' active obedience is in the fact that he fulfilled the law of God at every single point. And his good works, his alone, are what save us, not our good works. And you see, where Adam failed in the garden, Jesus triumphed on the cross. You remember Adam and Eve? That first covenant of works was made. God told them, "Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," and Satan came and deceived them. And Adam and Eve failed in the garden because of disobedience. Well, as the God-man, Jesus comes now, and at the very beginning of his ministry, he's baptized. Why? To identify himself with the children of Adam and Eve. Christ went to great lengths to identify with those he came to save. And his willing submission to be baptized simply stated the fact that I am going to submit to the will of the Father and identify at the deepest, lowest level, at the beginning point, with fallen human beings. And as Romans 5 teaches very clearly, where the first Adam failed, the last Adam, Christ, would triumph. And here is Jesus identifying with sinners as he submits to baptism. That's a horrifying thing to John the Baptist. Why do you need to be baptized? There's sometimes when things happen in the Gospels where it really took the disciples off guard. I think about when Jesus talked about his crucifixion. You remember Peter got in his face and said, "Lord, never, this shall not happen to you." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're setting your interests on man's interest, not God's." Well, in a similar fashion, that's what's going on here. John the Baptist, and really all of us, are taken by surprise, but we shouldn't be, because the Lord Jesus was identifying with sinners. And the Lord Jesus, in an unusual way, was submitting not just to a water baptism, but the baptism of the cross. You know, in Luke chapter 12, verse 50, Jesus says as much, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." Jesus got baptized physically to identify with sinners, but also it was a sign of what was to come. It was a sign of the way of the cross for him. In Mark chapter 10, verse 38, the disciples were fussing about who was the greatest. You remember what Jesus said? "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized?" And they said, "We're able." Cocky, arrogant disciples. And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." You see, Jesus used that term in an interesting way. He came to identify with us, but he came to demonstrate that his life would be one of death and burial and one day resurrection. A baptism of sorts. Now here's the application, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus' submission should be our submission. Jesus identified with us in submission and obedience to the Father's will. Baptism points not only to the beginning of the Christian life, but the continuation of the Christian life. As we submit to God's word daily and walk humbly with Him. You see, my baptism, your baptism, demonstrates regeneration. It demonstrates a work of God Almighty in your heart by His grace alone and not or apart from works. But it also demonstrates the need for daily submission. How do I grow in Christ? I die. I got to die to myself. I got to wake up every day and say, Lord, give me the strength to stop doing the way the world does. Give me the strength not to go out and make my best life, but to die to myself. Lord, give me the strength. Fill my life with your Holy Spirit. Even as you sent your Spirit to regenerate me, now send your Spirit to animate me and to propel me in submission and obedience to you. Jesus' submission should be our submission. Let's make sure we not only have, once again, the sign, but the thing signified. As Jesus' physical baptism is worthless without spiritual regeneration, so also physical baptism without daily submission and obedience is equally vain and worthless. There's a lack of integrity. Here's a question. Have I been regenerated, saved? Then if I am, I seeking to submit to Christ daily and walk with Him humbly in obedience to His command? A lot of Christians say, I remember the time when God touched my heart and He saved me from my sins and I put my faith and trust in Christ. But time has gone on now and I don't see those signs of the Spirit. And I don't see a heart that is willing to submit all the time to His Word. We need to look back to our baptism and think about the Lord Jesus as He humbled Himself and did that which He did not need to do from a human vantage point. But He willingly did to demonstrate His identification with us and the fact that He came to suffer a greater baptism, that He would die on the cross for our sins. Well, baptism represents and symbolizes our regeneration through Christ, our submission to Christ, and then finally, our confirmation in Christ. Look at verses 16 through 17. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove, lighting on Him. See, in Jesus' baptism, the Father confirms the humble obedience and the mission of the eternal Son of God. Verse 16 echoes Ezekiel's inaugural vision in chapter 1, verse 1. Also by the river, and for the coming of the Holy Spirit in Ezekiel 2, 2. Jesus came up out of the water, and seeing the Spirit of God descend like a dove indicates the promised endowment of the Messiah. You can see all about it in Isaiah chapter 11 and 42 and 61. The dove as a symbol of the Spirit was not common in Jewish thought, but is found some later in some later Jewish writings, based probably on the Spirit's hovering over the waters. And then you hear the voice in verse 17, behold, a voice out of the heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The voice which Jesus heard at the baptism is of supreme importance. This is my Son, the beloved, it said. With Him I am well pleased. You know, in the intertestamental period, there was no prophet. It was quiet. The Old Testament came to an end with Malachi, and for 400 years there was silence. No wonder the Lord God Almighty spoke from heaven saying, this is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It was the beginning of the end. It was the re-inauguration of the ministry that Messiah would bring. And God spoke again, and He spoke fully and finally, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 1, in His Son, Jesus. Look at that statement. This is my Son. It's really a combination of two places in the Old Testament, Psalm 2:7 and Isaiah 42:1, our Old Testament reading this morning. This is my Son. That's from Psalm 2, verse 7. Every Jew accepted that psalm as a description of the Messiah, the mighty King of God who was to come. And he went on, with whom I am well pleased. This is from Isaiah 42:1, about the servant who would come and suffer. And later on in Isaiah 53, the one who would be labeled the suffering servant. And thus, in verse 17, it spells out Jesus' messianic mission in two concepts. Number one, he's the Son of God. He's the Davidic Messiah. And number two, he is the suffering servant. And he would do God's will. He would save a people for the Lord through bearing their sins and dying on a cross. And so in his baptism, Jesus received a threefold confirmation from the Father. Number one, a confirmation that he was indeed chosen, the chosen Messiah of God. There's no one else like him. Number two, a confirmation that the way in front of him was the way of the cross. And number three, a confirmation of God's, the Father's good pleasure. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What a beautiful picture. And here's the application, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus' confirmation is, in a sense, our confirmation. Of course, there's a sense in which Jesus' confirmation for the Father is unique and unrepeatable. It's not shared by anyone. That's because he's the only begotten Son of God. He's the only natural-born Son of the Father. We all have to be adopted into the family. And so in that sense, Jesus is separate and distinct from us. Nevertheless, think about it. Just as Jesus was chosen as the Messiah, so you and I are chosen, predestined into the family of God. And just as Jesus had the way of the cross chosen for him, so you and I have to live that way also. The way of the cross, suffering, is the way to life, not only for Christ, but for everyone who will follow. No wonder Jesus said, if anyone comes after me, he must take up his cross daily and follow me. And thirdly, just as Jesus enjoyed the Father's good pleasure, so you and I enjoy his good pleasure. The Bible says in Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ in every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And he goes on in verse 7 to say, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. No one loves you like the Lord. And the Father says, my Son is confirmed, and I find great pleasure in him. And his way is the way of the cross, but he's been chosen and predestined as the second person of the eternal Trinity. Jesus' confirmation is, in a sense, our confirmation. Do you know that you're in the family of God? It's a special thing when you become a Christian, and then you look in the Bible and you realize God had it planned all of the time. Are you walking the way of the cross, laying your life down and saying, Lord, if there's anything in my life that is contrary to your word and my submission to it, root it out. Take it away from me. Give me the grace to hunger and thirst after you so much that I can fulfill what Paul says. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. And do you enjoy the Father's good pleasure? You know, Peter talks about a joy inexpressible and full of glory. I confess I don't too often experience that, but I want to. I want to know the joy of being able to allow seizure of my property, like Hebrews says. I want to know the joy that is so deep down inside of my heart that nothing in this world can do it. So I can say with the psalmist in Psalm 78, who have I in heaven but thee? And there is nothing on this earth I desire more than thee. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I may be able to say that verbally, but is it true? Down deep inside, because my sin has been forgiven and God has given me grace and mercy, and I am a child of his now, forever. Have you been baptized? If you have, do you see the reality of it in your life? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word. It's eternal, it's powerful. And I ask, Lord, today that you would touch our hearts, that all of us would humble ourselves before you. And that, Lord, you would demonstrate the reality of baptism in our lives. That every one of us would know that we've been converted, regenerated, born again. That every one of us would strive to submit our lives in obedience to your commands. And that every one of us would enjoy the lavish love, the confirmation of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as we see in these verses. Lord, bless us to that end. Bless these, your children. And may all of us seek to know you better in the week ahead and to strive to follow you and to experience the joy of your glory before us. Do all these things and more, Lord. We'll give you praise and thanksgiving. And we make our prayer now in Jesus' name. Amen.